48. We're going to continue on this theme of the fact that our God is a mighty fortress. You know, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress during a time of great upheaval in the life of the church." And he and other reformers had confronted and were seeking to reform the false doctrine and the false practice that had piled up over decade after decade in church history. And it's really natural for us to sing a song like "A mighty fortress is our God in times of trouble," but what about when things are not so bad? Are we inclined to sing about our mighty fortress in times when things are peaceful? It's a good question for us to consider. So I invite you to pray with me, and we'll look into this text as we see that our God is a fortress. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made yourself known as a fortress. I pray that we would run to you, because the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs to it and is safe. And we pray this morning as we run to you, Lord, that we would learn to make this a habit of our lives and not just a reflex to trouble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the truth is, in our lives, when things calm down and we're tempted to abandon our fortress, we're really tempted to lure out of the shadow of the hand of God, we take things for granted. We sang in the song service, "Sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray." It's a very real temptation to forsake our fortress in times of blessing. And this psalm really reminds us that our God is always a mighty fortress. And I know that I've heard from many of you that these psalms have been such a great encouragement because you've faced times of trouble, and I think that this psalm will continue to be an encouragement to you. But for those of you who perhaps aren't in times of trouble, I think this psalm is especially a reminder for you as well. It's for all of us that we should run to our mighty fortress at all times. And how exactly are we to do that? How do we run to God at all times? Well, notice first that this psalm tells us to praise our fortress for what he has done. And it really picks off where we left off last time in Psalm 47. The nations were praising God because he had done a work of salvation in the gospel. And now here God is praised for his greatness again. Look at the beginning of Psalm 48. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." That's a common enough theme, but what follows is very unique. Notice how God is praised in a specific location, in the city of our God. Now, it's not entirely unique. Back in Psalm 46, we saw how the streams that were flowing through the city of Jerusalem were an encouragement pointing to God's presence. But now it's going to turn from the geography, and we're going to shift our eyes towards the structures of this city. And the focus on these structures teaches us that God is an unrivaled fortress. God does not take any rivals to his throne. He is set apart above all other gods. Notice how the psalm continues in verse 1. It says that his holy mountain, there at the end, is beautiful in elevation. It is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. We saw last week that the word holy means set apart for a special purpose. And there are other places in the Bible where God makes this clear as well, that he had set apart Mount Zion, Jerusalem, as the place where he was going to manifest his presence among his people there above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. You know, the nation of Indonesia is a rapidly growing nation with over 270 million people. It's a large country, and it's spread out between many islands and people groups. But the current capital, Jakarta, which has over 10.5 million people, is becoming overpopulated. The city itself is actually sinking into the ocean and is getting very polluted. So several years ago, the president of Indonesia, Joko Widodo, led the people to move their city's capital. Their new capital city, Nusantara, is located on a different island, and its estimated cost was $33 billion to build. They employed the help of around 150 to 200,000 workers. And I think it's safe to say that Nusantara is not your typical city. It was handpicked, custom built by the leader of that nation and set apart as a new location for the nation's capital and its center of administration. And the president will live there and lead his people from there. And in a very small way, Nusantara illustrates for us the significance of Jerusalem as God's set apart holy city. Because of God's presence in Jerusalem and its status as a holy mountain, nothing could rival it. And now the psalmist is going to tell us how Jerusalem pictures God's unrivaled status. It's not about the city, it's about God. Notice the ways the city is unrivaled in our text. First, it's unrivaled in verse 2 because it is beautiful in elevation. Jerusalem was situated high in the mountains, and it was on a hill for protection. Even before David's servant Joab had conquered Jerusalem, the Jebusites had picked it out as a fortress, a place to defend. And its physical elevation is really a picture of its elevated status as God's holy city. Second, we see Jerusalem's unrivaled here because it says the city is the joy of all the earth. I mean, when Nusantara is opened up soon, I'm sure that the people of Indonesia will marvel at the beauty of that new capital city. 270 million people in that nation. And yet here, Jerusalem is ruled by the king of the earth. All nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues will stream to it. God chose this place and decided to make his presence dwell there. So it's a source of joy and blessing above and beyond any other city. Now, of course, it's not that every nation would just automatically come to recognize this, right? They would rage against Jerusalem. But it would become clear through the story of the gospel how God, through his son Jesus Christ, would lift his son up and draw all nations to himself through the cross. And it will continue to be used as a source of joy in the earth. Notice third, how Jerusalem is unrivaled. It says that it is Mount Zion in the far north. Now, at first glance, this phrase might seem a little bit puzzling because if you know your Bible geography well, you know that Jerusalem is actually in the southern portion of Israel. And Israel isn't really that far north of anything as far as other nations are concerned. So why would this phrase be here? Well, if you read the ancient Near Eastern religion texts of that day, you find that the false god Baal was worshipped that way among the nations to the north of them. It was a false claim that Baal made to the throne of God, that he was seated in the far north. So here, this psalm sets the record straight. It's actually a polemic. It's an attack against the false gods of the surrounding nations and saying, no. This is the throne of God. He is the true king with the true throne of the far north. So all of these descriptions in verses 2 to 3 just make it really clear that Jerusalem is unlike any other city. It's unrivaled because God's throne was there. And so no false gods, no false rivals could prevail. You know, in our day and in our age, there are still false religions and false gods who try to lay claim to the throne of God. Whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Sikhism or Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or whatever you may name, these world religions are still very alive and active today. And it's a reality that we have to be aware of as Christians and be ready to face. And several years ago when we were living in a condo in Taylor's, we were about 10 minutes away from here, and we started getting handwritten letters in the mail. The thing was, they were from our neighbor, who was just a little ways away. And he was a really nice, older gentleman. He would come in and out with his wife, and they'd wave to us from a distance or smile at our children. But when I began opening those letters and reading them and looking at the material, I quickly realized that it was Jehovah's Witness. And there was lots of information and material about their faith, even like a copy of their Bible. And what I've discovered is that many Christians do not realize what other religions believe or teach, or why they are so different from Christianity. You know, we may hear the name of some cult or religion and think, oh, that's not good. But we really don't know why. And one of the reasons this is the case is because of the confusion that happens, especially when cults, when they try to lay claim to God's throne. You know, you realize most of the cults that are around today basically take the Bible as their launch pad, and they twist the truth of Scripture, and then they add their own interpretations and their own revelation on top of it. They're borrowing from the backyard of Christianity. For example, do you know what the subtitle is for the Book of Mormon? The subtitle is Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Illustrates the fact pretty clearly. Really, it's a collection of false writings that were composed by a man named Joseph Smith in the early 1800s who claimed to have visions from angels from heaven. So what he does is he takes his own ideas and then blends them in with Christianity, and you get this strange hodgepodge that confuses lots of people, including God's people. And that's why a psalm like this is so helpful for us. It teaches us that God takes no rivals to his throne, that he has made very clear in this text how he manifests his beauty and his glory through the city of Jerusalem. He has given us his word today, hasn't he? He's given us the Bible that we might know and behold God, and we don't need to be confused as long as we cling to the truth and faithfully preach the word of God. The very real structures in the city point us to the true God, not false religions or false gods. So notice verse 3 says, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. That word citadels could also be the word palaces, which just hang on to that thought. We'll talk about that a little later. But just notice now, this is a real city we're talking about. It has a real location. It has real defensive structures. And you might at times struggle with some of the concepts that you run into Christianity and thinking about things in an abstract way. What I love about passages like this is they make it very concrete. Jerusalem, with its walls and its palaces, reveals to us a physically stable fortress, and that is a picture to you of what God is like for his people. Because ultimately, it's not about the city. It's what the city points us to. Notice verse 3 again. It says, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. And this is a phrase that's really situated in the past, meaning God has proved himself time and time and time again that he is God. Not because Jerusalem is so powerful, but because God is powerful. And so we praise him for what he's done in picking out Jerusalem, defending that city, and making it his special place. But now the focus is going to shift. We talked about rivals to God's throne. Now we're going to talk about attacks on God's throne. And there are going to be enemy kings that lay a siege on Jerusalem. And we know that our God is an unassailable fortress. They won't succeed. Read with me in verse 4. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. This is most likely referring to a real attack that happened on the city, on Jerusalem, by enemy kings. And the Bible picks up this picture, and it actually carries it throughout Scripture to emphasize the futility of the world raging against God. We know in the last days that the nations will rise together in a concentrated attack on the city of Jerusalem, and they will be defeated because they will be raging against God. This failed attack on Jerusalem then points us to God. He is our unassailable fortress. He cannot be defeated because he's been our proven fortress. Notice it in verse 8, how it concludes. The proof there of God's power. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah, which means we should think about this. What should we think about? Well, it's one thing to hear about God. It's one thing to hear about Jerusalem and God's protection of the city, but it's a totally different thing to see it for yourself. It's the postcard effect, right? It's one thing to see a picture of the Swiss Alps on a postcard. It's another thing to stand in the valley below and look at the towering peaks rising up all around you as you're surrounded. You hear about it, and then you actually see it. The Queen of Sheba literally had this experience when she heard about Jerusalem and King Solomon and his reign. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 10, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of it was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness.'" See, the Queen of Sheba discovered what God was like when she visited Solomon. She saw God's love, God's wisdom, God's righteousness on display in that king and in the city. You see all the details there. They're all meant to point her to God and what he has done. You know, she was not an insignificant person. It wasn't like she was an easy person to impress. It says she came to Jerusalem with her own impressive retinue. She was a powerful ruler of a wealthy country, but even the Queen of Sheba was left speechless. Which leads me to ask, you may have heard about God, but have you seen him? I don't mean like literally physically, some manifestation of God, like an angel or something. I mean with the eye of faith. Do you believe what God says about himself in the pages of this book are really true? Because I can tell you it's not even half of it. Just like the Queen of Sheba heard, then she saw, she marveled. Do you believe that God has power to shatter the enemy ships of Tarshish? You might remember that from the story of Jonah. That's like the farthest you could go across the ocean away. Do you believe that God is truly a fortress for you in times of trouble that you can run to and are safe? Do you believe that God is a fortress to you in times of calm and a source of blessing? You know, so many of us are prone to disbelieve the amazing expressions of what God has done in the Bible. We might be tempted to think, well, I mean, I didn't live there in the time of the Bible. I didn't see all these miraculous acts that God did. So it must have been so much easier for them to believe. That's not true at all. It's always taken an eye of faith to believe in the promises of God. Remember Doubting Thomas, who was with Jesus in his life and his ministry? What do we read about him? "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." This is after he rose from the dead and he was appearing to the disciples. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Get this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" See, you and I, We're called to take these verses in Psalm 48 and throughout Scripture with simple, childlike faith and believe exactly what they say about God, that He is truly a fortress. And when we discover that God is our fortress, we'll praise Him like the Queen of Sheba marveled. The reason God acts this way is because He is a great God. And that's where the psalm is flowing. It's talked to us about what God has done. And now it's going to show us that what God has done is rooted in who God is. This is His character. We're called to run to our fortress at all times because of who He is. So verses 9 through 11 say, meditate on who your fortress is. We need to take time to consider God and realize that it's His character that makes Him a mighty fortress. So in verse 9, the psalmist turns to meditate on who God is. Notice the meditation. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. Simply sitting around and thinking on something may not seem that powerful, but we can recall something like the hymn, Be Thou My Vision. There it says, Thou my best thought, by day or by night. You know, it is a spiritually healthy practice to meditate often on the character of God. Just yesterday, I was mowing the lawn and my mind was going all kinds of places. And I was like, what? It's so hard to discipline your mind, isn't it, sometimes? And it's like, pulled me back into Psalm 48. What am I preaching tomorrow? These are the things that we should rehearse to ourselves whenever we have opportunity. And what does this psalm tell us about who God is? What do we find out that's unique about His character? Well, really, it's a sandwich. You get one aspect of God's character at the top, and then some descriptions in the middle that kind of point us to those aspects. And then at the end, you get another aspect of His character. And the two aspects are His love and then His righteousness. Notice this with me. God is our fortress here in verse 9. First of all, because He loved us. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God. But notice, once again, true to this psalm, it's going to come back and look at one of the structures in the city to point us to God's love. It says, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. Why does this temple matter? Because it's the place God had promised to His people that He would meet with them. It's where He would show His presence. And I told you to think about, earlier we saw the word citadel could mean the word palace. Well, guess what? The word temple also can mean the word palace. A temple is a place where they would come to worship God, but it was actually an expression of God's palace among His people. And as you read through the Old Testament, what you find is that God is seated on His throne in heaven, but His footstool rests on the Ark of the Covenant. So it's like this great God of the heavens has rested His feet in the place where His people dwell, and that's just a small manifestation of the glory of His presence. It's God spilling down from heaven to earth to be with His people. That's what the temple reminded them of. And so the psalmist confesses in verse 10 how great this God is who manifests Himself among them. It says, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. That word name is simply shorthand for God's character. Because of who you are, God, and how great you are, it spills out from heaven to earth in the temple and then all throughout the globe. All nations, tribes, and tongues can see the glory of God because He is the Creator. They all wake up to the same sunrise, go to bed to the same sunset. All nations see God's fame spread throughout the globe. So here it is, this structure pointing us to who God is. His glory in the heavens, His footstool in the temple, His praise spilling throughout the world. All because God loved them. And He wanted to show His presence among them. So we see God's love, all the things about the temple in the middle, and then at the end, we see another aspect of His character. Notice verse 10, how it concludes. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Righteousness. God does what is right. He's a just judge. And these two truths, God's love and God's righteousness, perfectly harmonize with each other. They perfectly balance each other. I think I've told this story before, but I think it makes the point well, so it bears worth repeating. We were once at a park with our daughters, and at the time, Evelyn was 4 years old, and there was a teeter-totter there, or a seesaw, whatever you want to call it, and she was really excited to do it. It would be the first time she's ever done something like that. And so I carefully put Evelyn on one end of the seesaw, and then I went to the other end, and I sat down on it, but there was a tire in the middle that it was anchored on. So I put my foot on the tire and gently like rocked her up and down, which was great for the first few times, but then my foot slipped. And the full force of my weight slammed down on that seat, and Evelyn went right over the handlebars. Now, thankfully, she went straight forward, so she hit the middle bar, landed on that, which kind of broke her fall, and then she tumbled off. Now, she wasn't seriously injured, I'm happy to report, though she was very distressed, and so I had to pick her up and calm her down. I think that's a really good illustration of how we tend to balance out love and righteousness. We're not very good at it. Sometimes we press too hard on someone when we should be loving and gracious and listen to them. Then other times we tolerate sin too much when there's really a problem that needs to be addressed. And other people get upset, understandably, because of the way we treat them. And it's not to say that we shouldn't grow in these things and showing love or demonstrating righteousness, but the reality is, when we look to God, He's the only being in the universe who does this perfectly. And it's a lot harder than might seem at first glance. You know what it's like. So we see these twin truths balanced perfectly in this psalm. And really in the psalms, time and time again, it's like you run up to an imprecatory psalm that's full of judgment, and then right after that, you see a manifestation of God's love perfectly balancing out His character. And it's because this is true, because God is perfectly holy in His character and His love and His righteousness towards His people, that makes Him worthy of praise. So the psalmist says in verse 11, "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." In this statement, we see more references to the surrounding structures of Jerusalem. That phrase, daughters of Judah, is a reference often in the Bible to surrounding cities. Surrounding cities or cities in a certain area were often called the daughters of. So this is referring to the settlements or the cities in Judah, which was the region that surrounded Jerusalem. So basically, this is a call to Jerusalem, then to every one of the surrounding regions who witnesses God's love and His justice poured out in the city, to rejoice in the character of this good God. They, of all people, had a front row seat to what God had done in that city. And the same is true for us when we think about it. As the church, we have a front row seat to what God has done in the glories of the gospel. I mean, it was there on the cross that God showed His perfect love for the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But at the same time, it's there on the cross that we saw God's righteousness on full display. Because we were dead in our sins. He Himself bore our sins on His body on the tree. God had to deal with sin. He had to be a good judge, because instinctively, you want a good judge, don't you? If you've been sinned against, you've been harmed, when wrong is done, you want a good judge. But at the same time, in difficult situations in life, you want a loving judge, one who knows how to care for you and will do it in the gentlest way possible. And here we see at the cross, God perfectly flowed His love and His righteousness together in one miraculous act of mercy. And if we aren't amazed at that, then we don't understand the gospel. If we aren't amazed at that, then we're pretty arrogant about our ability to harmonize love and righteousness, because it is hard. God is our fortress because that's who He is. And because God is like this, He saves His people. So run to Him at all times. But even as you do, even as you run to your fortress, remember that it's not just for you. I mean, we tend to think of salvation in terms of like, oh, I'm saving myself. I need help. But what this psalm does is it shows us that running to our fortress is more than an act of self-preservation. Yes, we run there for safety, but we've been given a mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And there is no clearer opportunity to do this than with the next generation, with the children among us. We see God's our fortress, so He can be their fortress. So the psalm ends by telling us to depict our fortress for the next generation. You know, just last week, we gave the Lees a memento of their time here at Community Baptist Church. It was a depiction, a painting of the front of the church building with the steeple and the trees surrounding it. You see that up there? When an artist depicts something like a building, like John Roberts did here, it takes a careful attention to detail, doesn't it? He looks at the contours of each line on the building and carefully tries to capture each shade of color in the picture. Then after doing this painting, John may actually be able to point out some features to you and I of this building and of the steeple that even though we've walked in and out of this building time and time again and looked at it hundreds of times, we might not be able to actually tell you what it's like. Like, he could tell you how many panes are on one side of the windows on the steeple of the building, or how many arches and windows are actually in the front of the building across. And the same is true for us. We're called to study who God is and know Him in detail so we can depict Him for the next generation. We must spend time meditating on who God is and what He has done, just as we've seen in the psalm, so we can tell the next generation. Because the next generation needs to know your fortress. That's what the psalm says. Notice how the psalmist calls God's people to get well acquainted with Zion and her walls in verses 12 and 13. It says, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels," or her palaces. You know, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, and if you knew the right places to go or people to talk to, you could get a tour of the walls of Jerusalem. You could walk around on it and look intently at the structure, and you'd see how impressive and stately and exciting those fortifications would have been. And the people of Israel are here called to do that, not because the city is so special in and of itself, but because it points them to God. It tells them to remember who God is and what He has done. They make this special inspection of the city for an end. Notice verse 14. They do this that you may tell the next generation that this is God. The next generation needed to know that with God, this city was indestructible. Without Him, they would have no hope. Without them, they would be defenseless. And so it is for us. We are called to make disciples of the next generation. But if we don't know God, if we haven't considered Him carefully, if we haven't looked and beheld Him, how are we going to help them? Like, say, you know, I could see this happening. A dad goes through Jerusalem and he's like, "Look at this beautiful city, son." And his son, who is one of those ones who likes to research facts and everything, says, "Well, you know how many towers there are at the city?" No, I don't, son. 10. Wow. You go up the ramparts and he's like, "Dad, you know how many steps are on this?" "No, I counted. 20. It's like, "Whoa!" Kids do this, right? They get fascinated with a subject and they study it in detail. And then what we're told to do is that if we do not marvel at God's steadfast love, if we don't marvel at His righteousness, if we don't know it personally, we will not be in a position to depict it to the next generation. If we are not enamored by the glorious gospel, by apologizing when we're wrong and forgiving when wronged, then we will not walk with God and we will have no relationship with Him to be able to tell it to the next generation. I mean, notice the intentionality here, the concern with all the details of the city. And notice in verse 14, the personal emphasis that continues. He says that this is God, our God, forever and ever. Parents, grandparents, the next generation needs to know your God. Do you know Him? He is our God. And the question is, when troubles come, do we run to Him? And when times are calm, do we run to Him? Because this God is our fortress. Our God is always a mighty fortress. And if we run to Him at all times, we'll be in the place to depict Him to the next generation. You have the opportunity to say, oh, God is perfect in His love, yet perfect in His righteousness. Let me tell you how He did that in my life. And this is a responsibility of the greatest proportions, because the next generation needs hope in life and in death. Notice how this psalm concludes. He, it's God, will guide us forever. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that some words in Hebrew can be spelled the same way, but mean something different if they're revocalized. And we do this in English. So the word live is spelled L-I-V-E. I can live in a house. But the same word, spelled the same way, can also be pronounced live. Like when a television reporter goes live on TV. Two totally different things, right? Live on TV, live in my house. Then the same thing is true here. In Psalm 48, this final word, forever, could also mean beyond or unto death. Spelled the same way, revocalized differently. And if this psalm is speaking about death at the end, then the conclusion is that God is our fortress even in the worst possible scenario. Death. And if you glance down at Psalm 49, notice what the theme is of the next psalm. Death. It's a wisdom psalm that points to God's power, even in death, to take care of His children. And this is a message that the next generation needs. They need to know that God can be their hope in life and in death. That's how we opened our service today. What is our hope in life and death? And if you've been running to your fortress all throughout your life, then that's who you will run to in death. You'll run to your fortress in death. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So this psalm ends with that focus, that God has been our fortress in life. And now we can tell the next generation that He will be our fortress in death. This is a powerful message for us from generation to generation. And even as we go to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we have to ask ourselves this question: why do we do it again and again and again? Why did Jesus tell the church to repeat this over and over again? Because our God is always a mighty fortress. This morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we rehearse the truths of the gospel to ourselves. We're trusting that when death comes, He will be our same fortress as He has been in life. So take time this morning, as we partake, to examine the work of Christ. Walk the walls of that holy city in your mind, and behold the hill of Golgotha where Christ died for you. Picture in your mind's eye the cross, the nails, the crown of thorns, and Christ suspended between two thieves. Behold who God is and what He has done for you. Behold His steadfast love and His unfailing righteousness perfectly combined there at the cross. Because as we partake, we always proclaim that our God is a mighty fortress. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the work of the gospel. Thank You, God, that You are our mighty fortress. And even as we come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord, we focus on what Christ has done for us on the cross. Pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's struggling to believe and to trust in Your promises, that they would see how this psalm is pointing them in very real, concrete ways to trust in their fortress. And now as we run to You, help us, God, to meditate on the beauty of love and righteousness, perfectly harmonized in the cross for the glory of God alone. We pray this in Jesus' name.